I invite you to turn with me again to the book of John. I have to say, I didn't see preaching a kind of aberrant series in the book of John, but it seems like we continue to go back to the book of John, and especially so as we consider the mystery of the triune God and who the triune God is and who he has revealed himself to be. I invite you to turn to John chapter 16 this evening, and we're going to be reading verses 5 through 15 of John 16. I invite you as well to locate in your bulletin Article 11 of the Belgic Confession, second to last page of the bulletin. And we're going to read that. After that, we will turn to the Word of God. But I do want to make one note. It's really a public correction / apology. There was something that was bothering me deeply this week, and so I had to go back and check. And I pulled up my sermon from 2 weeks ago, my Sunday evening sermon on the Trinity. And there was a statement that I had made in there that was really bugging me. And it was a statement about the word person in our creeds. And I had stated that the Greek word for person is prosopos. That is incorrect. That is absolutely incorrect. I was thinking actually of a statement that Augustine makes regarding the Trinity, which is helpful in its own right, but what I said was inaccurate. And so we have redacted the sermon online, made the necessary change. Thankfully, we were able to just remove 45 seconds of that sermon, the blessings of technology. And the sermon has been reposted. So if you like, you can look it up and see what's missing. And I can only pray that whatever exactly I said that evening, that it doesn't find a resting place in your mind. And I apologize for that. But with that said, I invite you to give attention, first of all, to Belgic Confession, Article 11, in which we confess that the Holy Spirit is true and eternal God. We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit from eternity proceeds from the Father and the Son, and therefore neither is made, created, nor begotten, but only proceeds from both, who in order is the third person of the Holy Trinity, of one and the same essence, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, and therefore is the true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. And then turn, if you would, to John chapter 16, beginning with verse 5, and hear the word of the Lord. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this evening. There is a great deal of confusion that persists in regard to the identity, person, and work of the Holy Spirit in the present day. According to the 2020 Ligonier State of Theology Survey, 38% of self-identified evangelicals strongly agree with this statement. The Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. And this is to say nothing of the 24% that are undecided, with some leaning toward the statement, some being completely undecided, some leaning away from the statement. Now, confusion about the Holy Spirit is nothing that's new in the church. This is a problem that the church has dealt with in all ages, really. There are flare-ups, if you will, of errors regarding the Holy Spirit from era to era. But it is deeply concerning. It ought to be deeply concerning to us that roughly half of American evangelicals are this confused about the Holy Spirit. And let us be clear that the confusion is not because the Scripture does not teach the personality, the divine personhood, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. That's not the problem at all, but it's a lack or maybe an absolute neglect of Bible study and biblical understanding concerning what is taught about the Holy Spirit. The thing that really, really struck me about the numbers on this particular statement in the survey was that the number who strongly agree with this, the Holy Spirit is a force statement, is exactly the same as the percentage who strongly disagree. That's concerning. And so it is very helpful then, I trust, that we turn to consider Belgic Confession Article 11 this evening concerning the person and the deity of the Holy Spirit. And the course that I want to pursue with you this evening is to look, first of all, at the unique identity of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to do this by taking a brief survey of what the Scriptures as a whole teach about the Holy Spirit. And we're going to establish the unique identity of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, diving a bit more specifically into the passage that we've just read from John 16, to learn about the unique work of the Holy Spirit. For though the article in front of us does not deal specifically with the work of the Holy Spirit, it is of the utmost importance that we understand the unique work of the Holy Spirit, and there's no better time than the present to consider that. But consider, first of all, the unique identity of the Holy Spirit. And there's several thoughts that I want to draw to your attention regarding the Spirit's identity. And that is, consider first of all the fact that the Holy Spirit is identified with God the Father and God the Son. He is not identified simply with the Father or simply with the Son, but He is identified with both the Father and the Son in the Scriptures. And this is nowhere more clear than in Romans 8, verses 9 and 10, where we read this: "You are controlled by the Spirit if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Notice what Paul does here. Writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, he draws together this name, the Spirit of God, with the name, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God, verse 9, the Spirit of Christ, verse 10. And if you look at the broader context, the point that he's making is clear. The Spirit that he is referring to is one and the same. He is the Spirit of God the Father. He is the Spirit of God the Son. So he is identified with both the Father and the Son. But secondly, the Holy Spirit proceeds from God the Father and God the Son. This is what we confessed in the first clause here of Article 11. We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit from eternity proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, we see this, for example, in John 15, verse 26. If you glance probably just higher on the page from the passage that we've just read, John 15, verse 26, we read, when the counselor comes, of course, counselor referring to the Holy Spirit, which is clear from the larger context. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Notice what Jesus is saying. He's saying, first of all, this Spirit, this comforter or counselor, I am going to send him. But then he says, secondly, and immediately following that, that this same Spirit also proceeds from the Father, or he goes forth from the Father. To much the same effect, we read in Acts 2, verse 33, here we find Peter giving that well-known sermon on the day of Pentecost, tracing the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And he says in Acts 2, verse 33, of Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. You see, the Father and the Son, not only is the Spirit associated with and identified with both the Father and the Son, but the Father and the Son are both engaged in sending the Spirit. He proceeds from both. Perhaps the most biblically wise way to speak of this is to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. And that's not that they, I hope by that very point, it's clear that we don't see the Father and the Son as two springheads, two separate sources out of which the Spirit springs, like a stream from two springs, and eventually they converge and come together, but that the Spirit comes from one source, Almighty God, and that he comes forth from the Father and the Son conjointly at the same time, one source for the Holy Spirit. And speaking of this, it has become common for theologians to speak of this really in terms of love. To speak of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's engagement with the Father and with the Son in terms of love. Pastor Danny Hyde says this: the Spirit has ever been that love that proceeded from and was poured out from the Father upon the Son and from the Son upon the Father. You see, what he's saying is it's as if the Spirit moves from the Father to the Son and from the Son back to the Father. To use human terms, that this is really the Spirit confirms and communicates the love between the Father and the Son. And he goes on to say, just as the Father pours out his love upon the world by sending his Son, and just as the Son pours the Father's love upon the church on Pentecost by sending the Spirit. It's beautiful, isn't it? So when we think of the Holy Spirit, what he's really saying is we must think of the love of God. And of course, that's what we read in Romans chapter 5, right? That the love of God is poured out or is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But all of that to say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Note, thirdly, that the Holy Spirit is distinguished. He is distinguished from the Father and the Son in passages like Matthew 28, verse 19, for example. The Great Commission, where we read, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And as we've noted in weeks past, it is one name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three names, one name. And here then we see that the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father, and yet he's not the Son. He's distinct from the Son as well. The Holy Spirit is presented here as a co-equal partner, if you will, or a co-equal person of the Trinity along with the Father and the Son. Likewise, Paul, in that well-known Trinitarian blessing at the end of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, he writes, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." You see, here again, we see the Father and the Son, and yet we see that the Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son, yet partaker with them. And notice, closely associated with both of these passages, the fact that the Holy Spirit is divine, as evidenced by the fact that He partakes of the divine honors. He is named in the baptismal formula. He is named in the Trinitarian blessing. He is in no way inferior or secondary or below the Father or the Son, but He is equal with them. Well, then, finally, fourthly, note also in connection with the identity of the Holy Spirit that He is eternal. Again, we confessed that, right? We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit from eternity proceeds. You see, just as we studied and discussed with regard to the divine Son of God, Jesus Christ, He is the eternal Son. There never was a time when He was not. But where you find the Father, there you find the Son. And what we're confessing this evening is that where you find the Father and where you find the Son, you find also the Holy Spirit. Because He is eternal. And we see this right in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 1. So reminiscent of John chapter 1, where we studied particularly the eternity of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. We read in Genesis 1, verse 2, "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." We had used the illustration of a timeline, or getting into a time machine, right? And setting the time machine for day zero. For setting the timeline for that moment before the creation of the world, so to speak. And as we go there in our time machine, we find that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one only eternal God, present, active, existent. The Holy Spirit is eternal. We find the author to the Hebrews referring to Him as the eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9, verse 14. So the unique identity of the Holy Spirit is that He is identified with the Father and the Son, that He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that He is distinguished from the Father and the Son, and that He is eternal with the Father and the Son, that He partakes of the divine names, of the divine attributes and divine honors. All of these are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. And this is what we've confessed in Article 11. One more time, I call your attention to it, because we're going to get into John chapter 16 in just a moment. We're going to kind of set the article to the side. But we believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit from eternity proceeds from the Father and the Son. And therefore neither is made, created, nor begotten. That is, like the Son, He is not made or created. He is not a creature. He is not begotten like the Son. For the Father begets the Son eternally. The Son is eternally begotten, but the Spirit eternally proceeds. He proceeds from both, who in order is the third person of the Holy Trinity. Not in a hierarchical sense, as if the Father is greater in His person than the Son is, and that the Spirit is inferior to the Son. But as the author of the confession goes on to make clear, the Holy Spirit is of one and the same essence, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, and therefore is the true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. And we could give much, much more evidence, but for the sake of time, we have to be very selective. So this then is the unique identity of the Holy Spirit. But we turn now to consider his unique work. His unique work. Well, what is that work? Look again with me at John 15, verse 26, because it's made explicit here. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. What is the characteristic work of the Spirit? What is the unique work of the Spirit? Well, we could speak about the work of regeneration, right? The work of regeneration is something that is attributed to the Spirit on multiple occasions in Scripture. We could speak of the indwelling of the Spirit by whom we are united to Jesus Christ, our head. And that is certainly true. That is certainly a distinct act which is attributed to the Holy Spirit. But his most characteristic work, scripturally speaking, is that of bearing witness to Christ. Now, I hope this alerts us immediately to a problem. Because we have all kinds of dangerous and false doctrines afoot, which think of or which posit the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a way that directs our attention actually away from the Son. Think of Pentecostalism, for example, where the ministry of the Spirit is understood to be tied up in the spectacular. It is tied up in all kinds of miraculous works. And note this well, that those miraculous works, that the Pentecostal mind and the attraction of the Pentecostal movement is not Jesus Christ. And it is not him crucified. But it is the signs and the wonders which are associated in their mind with the outpouring of the Spirit. We need to look into John chapter 16 here, because if we just were to take a surface read of Acts, the book of Acts, we might come to the same conclusion, right? Because we don't wish to minimize in any sense the fact that as the Spirit was poured out upon Pentecost, first of all, there was this mighty sign of speaking in tongues. And then, following directly on the heels of the speaking in tongues, we have all of these miracles, miracles of healing, such that even if the shadow of the apostles were to pass over people who were sick on the side of the street, that they would be healed, they would be made well. That's true, that's authentic history. But you see, that was a particular epoch, and the works of the Spirit, those spectacular works, they served a singular purpose. If you dig deeper into the book of Acts, if you get a little bit below the surface, you begin to scratch the surface, what you actually see is again and again this reference to the Spirit of Christ. There was a clear association between what the Spirit was doing in those early days of the church and Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. That's very different than what we're experiencing in our day, by the way. But his unique work is that of witness. Consider, first of all, the name that is attributed to him in verse 26, the Counselor. And then again, dropping down into chapter 16, verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. Well, the word here, as many of you may be aware, is the word paraclete. Paraclete. It's translated in some of our versions as counselor, in others as helper, and yet others, such as the King James, as comforter. And this should give us a hint at how difficult it is to bring over the concept of paraclete into the English language and into the English mind. The word paraclete at the time of John's writing was associated with the legal context. And so some have associated the word paraclete with a lawyer or with an advocate, someone who stands in the court and he makes a plea on the behalf of somebody. He's arguing somebody's case. But the problem with that is that does not accurately grapple with the way in which the word, even the way in which the legal system worked at the time of John's writing. For us, if one of us was going to court, whether for the prosecution or we were being summoned as a defendant, one of the first things we would do is what? Well, we would start looking for a lawyer that we can afford. That doesn't exist. We would start looking for a lawyer who really knows the law, right? And we want somebody who's going to make the best possible argument on our behalf. But that's different than the way that testimony was established at the time of John's writing. At the time of John's writing, you didn't go looking for a lawyer if you were summoned to court. But what was needed was you needed a character witness called a paraclete. You needed someone who was going to stand in the courtroom and was going to give testimony to your good character and to your trustworthiness to the judge. He wasn't arguing your case, but he was arguing your character. He was arguing your identity. And it is no mistake then that Jesus applies this name to the Holy Spirit. Now here's a question: whose case or whose character is the Spirit representing? You see, the paraclete, so often our translations, when we think of counselor or when we think of comforter, we think of a God word to human word trajectory. A human word to God word trajectory, as if the Holy Spirit is in this case as the advocate representing our case before God. But what Jesus is describing is exactly the opposite. The counselor speaks on behalf of Jesus. He bears witness to us, specifically in John's context anyway, of the divine sonship of Jesus Christ. He testifies to us of the truthfulness of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is the Son of God that came into the world because God loved the world, that he came to seek and to save the lost. He bears testimony to us of Jesus Christ. That is the sense in which he is the counselor. And this is expanded upon in the context if we continue to follow John chapter 16. Look at verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. This is the Spirit's witness in the public sense, okay? And I'm going to distinguish that from the church, the Spirit's witness to the church. Or rather, we're going to say the Spirit's witness to the apostles. But this is the Spirit's public work of witness. Now, often when we go to this passage, we think of this conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We think of it, and we draw that right over into our context with no thought of what Jesus is actually saying in the historical context in which he's speaking. But notice how this actually plays out. This is actually a prophecy of exactly what happens on the day of Pentecost. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, looking at verse 22. We find Peter preaching. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Here it comes. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Here's the conviction of sin. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin. Well, this came to fruition on the day of Pentecost. Now here comes that righteousness piece, verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You see, what he's now testifying to is the righteousness of Christ. He's saying that death, the grave, had no legitimate hold upon Christ, because Christ, before the tribunal of God, was found to be righteous. Though he had borne the sins of many, and though he was put to death for the sins of many, yet those sins did not cling to his personal character. He was vindicated before the tribunal of God, and as death is the penalty for sin, and there was no sin found in him, his resurrection is a public declaration of his righteousness. It is the Spirit who's especially attributed with this work of resurrection in Romans chapter 8, of the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. It is the Spirit who convicts of the righteousness specifically of Christ. But then, of course, if we go on to read in Acts chapter 2, we read that rather than this being the condemnation, so to speak, rather than this being the end of the story for those to whom Peter is testifying in the power of the Holy Spirit, this is a day of salvation for them, because the prince of this world has been cast out. Because his hold upon the nations has been released. Because he has been chained and his defeat is certain. The Spirit bears witness of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, specifically in regard to Christ, his person, and his work. Now that applied to the people of that day, and that applies every time that the Word of God is preached today. Right, that's what's happening. When the word is preached, men, women, boys, and girls are convicted of sin. If you see somebody that's convicted of sin, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, they are convicted, we are convicted of the righteousness of Christ Jesus. If you see someone beginning to see Jesus Christ for who he is, beginning to see the excellency of Christ, and seeing the message of Christ's righteousness, of his atonement, that is evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. This is what the Spirit does. He bears witness to the world of Christ. But secondly, and briefly, he bears witness also to the church, and specifically to the apostles. Drop down to verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine, and that is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Now, we need to be very careful how we handle this passage. Because many go to these specific verses and they conclude that God speaks to them personally in an immediate way. By immediate, I mean with nothing in between, right? We confess that God speaks to us in an immediate way through the Word, right? That he, by the Spirit, applies his word to our hearts. He, by his Spirit, opens his word to our hearts. But there's another problem afoot, a problem that's been afoot for some time, which divorces the voice of the Holy Spirit from the Holy Scriptures. And that says that the Holy Spirit speaks to me and He speaks to you, and we need to pray and we need to listen for His voice. But that is to remove this passage from its context. Who is Jesus speaking to in John chapter 16? He's speaking specifically to the 11, right? Just recount for yourself the timeline of John. Back in John chapter 13, we have John 12 and 13, we have the Last Supper. We have Judas being dismissed to go and do what Judas is going to do. And then beginning in John 14 particularly, we have this last discourse of Jesus. We find the disciples, they are downcast, they're heartbroken, they're discouraged. These 11 faithful disciples, they are discouraged, and they're discouraged because Christ is about to leave them. But what Christ is promising them specifically as apostles is that the Holy Spirit is going to come to them. Look at what he says, verse 12, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. He recognizes the emotional incapacity of the disciples to engage with and to retain what needs to be revealed to them of Christ yet. And so he says, I have much more to say to you, but you can't bear it now. But I've made provision for that. Because when He, the Spirit of truth, the Counselor, the Paraclete comes, He will guide you into all truth. This is not a carte blanche promise that we, listening with our natural ears, hearing the voice of God, will be led into all truth. And we can empirically prove that this is not the case, because many people claim to hear this voice of God and yet walk contrary to the Word. Right? That's a key evidence that there's a problem. This is not a carte blanche promise to be applied to anyone who reads this passage, but it has its first and its primary reference to the unique ministry of the apostles. When the Spirit of truth comes, on that day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out, He is going to reveal to you all truth. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. Again, right? The whole idea of the gift of prophecy. People come to this passage and they say, oh, He's going to reveal to me what is yet to come. Well, yes. Yes, as a matter of fact, He did, and it's between these two black covers. See that? Do you want to hear the voice of the Spirit? It is through what was revealed to the apostles and recorded for our benefit. Brothers and sisters, friends, I cannot emphasize to you enough the importance of understanding this. We love this promise, don't we, that the Spirit will guide us into all truth? We take comfort in the promise that the Spirit will tell us what is yet to come. We rejoice in what is said here in verse 14. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. These are wonderful promises. They're encouraging promises. But let us understand clearly the way in which these promises apply to the church of 2021. It is not through the inner light of the Holy Spirit. It is not through some kind of secret revelation or personal revelation that we receive from God, divorced from His Word. But it is the Word that was given to the apostles by the Holy Spirit, words which they faithfully wrote down, and they wrote down being guided by the Spirit, being kept from all error, so that we have a trustworthy Word some 2,000 years after the events which we're reading in chapter 16. So it's a warning, but it's also a comfort, isn't it? Are you confused? Are you perplexed? Do you want to experience the dynamic leading of the Holy Spirit? Do you have decisions that you need to make? Young people, right? You're faced with decision upon decision upon decision. It's enough to drive you out of your mind. It's enough to make you go crazy. Should I go to school or should I move into a trade? And by the way, what school should I go into? And what program should I go into? And who should I marry? And all of these things. Well, I want to direct you to the Word of God, prayerfully studied and considered. Because it's through this Word that God speaks to His people. No, you're not going to find... I'm not recommending that we do the random flip. And we look for secret messages through numbers and through the arrangement of words on the page. That's folly. That's folly. But what we have clearly laid out in God's Word is what pleases Him. What we have clearly laid out in His Word is the Son of His love. We have the message of salvation, but we also have principles to guide our lives. And He calls us to use this Word as we seek His guidance, as we face hard decisions, as we try to make sense out of God's calling upon our lives. He calls us back to this Word. Why am I so strenuously warning you about this? You know, inner light is a feature of Quakerism, and I'm not exactly afraid that y'all are going to become Quakers. But I was reminded as I visited this afternoon with the brother that preached this morning that there is a cult in the Grand Rapids area, and at least one person who I knew personally some time ago has joined that cult, has been excommunicated from the church. What does that cult teach? It teaches that we are to rely on direct revelations from the Spirit. It criticizes the church for her slavish reliance upon the Word of God. This isn't a dusty old beast. This is a heresy. It is a falsehood that is afoot. Why do I warn you concerning the work of the Holy Spirit? It is because for the last 100 years, Pentecostalism has been growing. And you read remarkable statistics concerning the developing church in third world countries, and the numbers are staggering. But the scary thing is the vast majority of those people are being converted to the Pentecostal faith. It is a faith in which the Holy Spirit eclipses the Father and the Son. It is a faith in which we seek after the spectacular. We look for gifts of tongues. We look for gifts of healing. We're looking for prophecies. We're looking for a word from the Lord. Hebrews says, God has in these last days spoken to us through His Son. If you think that you hear the Holy Spirit and He isn't speaking to you about the Son of God, you've got the wrong spirit. It's a dangerous, dangerous subjective game to listen for the Spirit outside the Word of God. We discern the voice of God, the voice of the Spirit in His inspired Word. It is He who brings us face to face with Jesus Christ. For what is it that the Spirit delights to do? Oh, He doesn't stand in front photobombing the Father and the Son, so to speak. Instead, He lifts up Jesus. He lifts up Christ and Him crucified for the remission of sins unto all that believe. That is the work of the Spirit. It is not for nothing that He has been called by many the shy member of the Trinity. Now, there may be problems with saying that. We don't want to take that too far. But the point is that actually within the Trinity, each person of the Trinity bears witness to the other persons of the Trinity. The Father particularly glorifies the Son. The Spirit particularly glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. You see, that is what love does, right? Love actually focuses on the other. God is love. My dear brothers and sisters, friends, I hope none of you walks out of here this evening with the idea that the Spirit is a force. If you do, you need to turn Star Wars off. And you need to spend that time reading your Bible. He is a person, co-equal, co-essential with the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is to be worshipped. And He is to be sought, He is to be found, He is to be heard in the words of Holy Scripture. May God make us faithful students of His Word in these dark days. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Word. We thank You particularly for the ministry of the Spirit this evening and for the way in which He delights to glorify the Son. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have not left us as orphans, but that You have given us the witness of Your Spirit. We pray, confirm Your Word to every heart this evening. We pray that You would not only bear witness with our spirits of Your divinity and of Your offering made for sin once for all and the surety of salvation to all who call upon Your name, but also that You would bear witness with our spirits that we are Your children and that as Your children we are joint heirs with Christ. Lord, teach us, we pray. Apply Your Word to our heart as You see fit, for we ask it in Your name and for the sake of Your glory. Amen.